Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are speaking, God. We pray this morning that you would indeed speak to us and encourage us as we look at this subject of the second coming. Enable us to see that this is both logical and believable. And where we have difficulty in believing it, we pray that you, by your Spirit, will show us its truth, that we might live holy lives and bring you glory. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Back in 1987, I was a platoon commander, and I was being taught my role as a platoon commander. And I had to carry out a platoon attack against some real troops with blanks for which I was going to be assessed, you know. Much to my dismay, I was the last man in our group of 30 guys to be assessed. But I found that since I was the last guy, and it was a lovely summer's day, it was rather difficult to motivate my colleagues. And things came to a head when I couldn't raise a section commander, or he was rather incoherent. And I eventually approached his position with some difficulty to find that he and the others in his section were really enjoying the sunshine and were having a nice smoke, but they weren't really engaged in the exercise. And at that point, what happened is that the directing staff gathered the 30 guys together, and I remember him the head guy saying, unless I see a change of attitude, you're all going to fail the course. In other words, what he did is he spelt out the realities of the situation and encouraged them to take stock of reality and then live in the light of it. And I've got to say that his words were very choice. When we did the attack, I got a very good report, and it went very well. Well, today we begin a series of sermons looking at the Second Coming, and what I want us to do, and my hope as we look at the Second Coming, is to help us think realistically about the future, which is what I think Peter means by wholesome thinking. You will know probably that in the Church, or the Church of England's calendar, the Second Coming of Christ is celebrated every year in the 4 weeks running up to Christmas, in the period called Advent. We are meant to think about Christ's return. Advent doesn't prepare us for Christmas, but for Christ's return. We're just beginning this rather early this year. Now, many Christians have no expectation that the second coming will occur. And I think that when that happens, if the Christian hope descends into trivia. You see, if there is no judgment, and if there is not going to be any new heavens or new earth, then life becomes rather grey and everything falls into drudgery. The second coming of Christ is the great eternal hope, and his coming promised to change everything. I guess there is a problem talking about the second coming, or preaching on the second coming of Christ, because it's a topic that is often the concern of those who think are eccentric and extreme. I don't know if you know a man called Hal Lindsey. He's probably in his 80s, he's a Christian. He wrote a number of books predicting the end of the world and giving dates. They've all gone past. Some others write books and they look at books like Daniel or the Book of Revelation, and they give you a timescale of when Christ is going to return. And then you get those balmy groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who predicted the end of the world in 1914, 1941 and 1975, just to name a few. So we need to ask ourselves, what should be shaping our thinking as we think about the second coming of Christ? And Peter's argument here in our passage is that that we should think it logical and believable for Christ to come a second time because of the nature of God's word. We're looking at 2 Peter 3 verses 1 to 13. It's on page 1223 of the Church Bibles. Let's all look at it. It will help us if we have it open in front of us, if we look at it together. Now what Peter does is he begins to explain why he's writing. Just have a look at verse 1, please. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Now what Peter is doing is he's writing to those who are beloved by God. Dear friends is a bit anodyne. They're beloved by God. And the point that he's making and this is the first point, is that the second coming of Christ is logical because it is so frequently mentioned in God's word. Christ's return isn't something that you could guess from reading scientific journals or the newspaper. No, it's only revealed in God's word, in the Bible. And this word expresses the mind of God the Creator. And it is important that the scripture shapes our ideas. I don't know if you come across people who have a bee in their bonnet about something, and you may find Christians or pastors or vicars have a bee in their bonnet about particular, they're always talking about it and preaching about it. But if scripture says nothing about it, then it can't be important to God or really for us. And we shouldn't be dogmatic about issues that aren't really mentioned in scripture. They aren't central to the Christian faith. But the return of Christ is central to God's plans. Just read the end of Isaiah, if you want, for example, and see how he speaks about it. Just look again at verse 2, what he says. The words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And the reason that he's writing is there in verses 3 and 4. But first of all, if you look at it, you must understand that in the last days, that is the time that Peter is living in and we live in, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, scoffers are those who deride or laugh at or ridicule or mock, belittle or somehow otherwise undermine confidence in God's word. About 15 years ago, there was a man called Paul Johnson who wrote a book called The Intellectuals. And his thesis is that many famous European thinkers who promoted many new ideas and have shaped European culture did so because they wanted to be free and throw off Orthodox Christianity and pursue their own godless lives. And he looks at the lives of those who promoted these new ideas. And he says that is godlessness. But Peter's point is even more shocking. He is saying that within the Christian church, there will be church leaders who deny the reality of Christ's literal, glorious return because they want to pursue their own ideas and their own agendas and capture groups of people. When I was training for ordination, the chaplain of Christ Church, Oxford, once asked me about my views on the second coming. And I sort of gave him, burbled out my answer. And then he commented on a senior cleric's sermon, without mentioning his name, but I'd only been preaching, about Advent. And he said, if he thinks that about the second coming, then I believe there's going to be a third coming. Do you see what he was saying about a senior cleric? Probably retired now. He probably said, this guy doesn't believe in the second coming. Now, God's word is always a word about the future. The Old Testament prophets speak of a future that is going to come, which has not yet come. So Isaiah, let me just quote a tiny bit of Isaiah. Isaiah 24 says this, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. He's talking about something that's never happened yet. Jesus spoke about his return. He said this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes with his holy angels. He's talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And then there's wonderful passages like John 14, which so often used at funerals, speak about Christ coming back, or the parable, say, in Luke 19. If you read through the New Testament, through the Gospels, Jesus spoke about leaving, going away, and coming back many, many times. And the apostles also speak of Paul, of Jesus coming back. So you've got Paul, who says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. Colossians chapter 3 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears. See what he's saying? When Christ, who is your life, appears. He's waiting for somebody. James 5, which we were looking, James 5 says, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, And the Apostle John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears..." Do you see, the second coming of Christ is not the interest of a small passage in 2 Peter. It's the interest of the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, James, as well as Peter. Do you see? So all the writers of the New Testament are writing about the return of Christ. So the Old Testament prophets, and I've just quoted a snippet, Jesus, the apostles, they all speak of the future. And although many promises that you find in the Bible have come true, there are still some which have yet to come true. Now, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is therefore logical to see that there will be a second coming. But why do the scoffers reject it? Well, they reject the second coming because, as it says in verse 5, they deliberately forget. That is, they choose just to remove the truth from their minds. And they so often dismiss talk of the second coming as myth, which means they say they don't believe it's true. And then they pursue their own arguments. But Peter wants us to realise that it is logical. It's taught throughout the Bible. Just read your Bibles on your own and see if what I've been saying is true. And of course, when Jesus does return, then it will be a great moment. It's a time, as he said, it's a time when we are to lift up our heads, for salvation will come in full. We'll see Christ, the Saviour. And it'll be a most wonderful time for God's people. It is logical to see that Christ will return. So can we believe the promises about the future when they're so slow in coming? And Peter says yes. And the second point is this: the second coming is believable because of the nature of the Word of God. The second coming is believable because of the nature of the Word of God. Now what we have in verses 5 to 10 are six reasons to believe that God's promise about the future. So the first is that Peter says in verse 5 is that creation had a beginning. Look at what he says in verse 5. "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now what the scoffers deliberately ridicule is that the Bible teaches the power of God's word. But you only need to read Genesis 1, don't you? And you'll see that it teaches us that God's word is enormously powerful. God speaks, and things that were not come to be. And God's word creates the world. Now the scoffers deliberately forget that. They say that the world's always existed, and they just dismiss what the Bible teaches. And therefore they're unable to see its truth. And then in verse 6, what you find is that Peter gives a second reason. I'll read the verse first. "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." Now, what Peter is saying is that they forget the power of the word to bring judgment. Now, in verse 6, Peter is speaking of Noah's flood. And he is saying that creation hasn't stayed the same. And in a sense, the Bible speaks not of one world, but of three. The first world was one from creation to Noah's flood, and then faced judgment. We live in the second world, from Noah's flood until the day of Christ's return. And at Christ's return, the world will be different again. Do you see? And then there's a third reason we may believe in Christ's return. It's there in verse 7. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire and being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So this word promises that God has destined the world for sudden and definite end. You know, the word destruction here shouldn't be understood in terms of annihilation. You know, it simply refers to the cessation of existence in this world, and to that final and terrible separation from God involved in condemnation. What he's saying is that God has decided that he will do something about evil. Jimmy Savile died and may seemingly have escaped justice. but he will face Jesus as judge. For our God is not just a God of love, but he's also careful, watchful, and active. And the false teachers who deny the second of coming have forgotten an elementary point that the Bible is teaching, is that God has already intervened in this world in a direct and dramatic way, so it's very foolish to think that God cannot judge and judge the world, human society, in rebellion against him, when he created it by his word in the first place and has already destroyed it once already. Okay, there's a fourth reason why we should think the promises about the future are certain, and they are in verse 8. Just have a look at verse 8, please. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, the point that Peter is making here is this: the passage of time doesn't diminish the certainty of God's word, because God is not tied to temporary things. In verse 8, Peter is alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And the point of the verse in Psalm 90 is that God, being eternal, does not experience time in the same way as we do. See, we look at our lives and we say that 70 or 80 or 90 years is a lifetime. But God is eternal. And what seems long to us is a mere blip to him. God is not tied to our notion of time. So Peter tells his readers that they're wrong to be impatient when Christ's return isn't as soon as they would like it. The fifth reason we should believe that Christ's return is due to his involvement in the world. Let's have a look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. See, do you see what's going on there? Those who are scoffing at the idea of Christ's return, they are saying that the delay in his return means that God is not involved in the world. So there'll be no second coming. And Peter is saying exactly the opposite. The very reason that Christ has delayed judgment, or the Christ hasn't come back, is because God is very patient. And what God is wanting is giving time for people to come to repentance. Earlier this year, a couple of people here at St. Peter's professed faith. And the thing to say to them is, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus hadn't come 2 years ago? Where would you be if Jesus returned then and you hadn't put your trust in him at that point? He's involved in this world and he's being patient. The sixth reason is there in verse 10. Please look at it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In verse 10, Peter says, don't expect Christ's return to be flagged up with announcements, to batten down the hatches, to prepare for it, like the Americans had to prepare for Hurricane Sandy. No, Christ's return will be unexpected. It will be like a thief in the night. Did you notice in verse 10 that fourfold repetition of the word will? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, notice that what God has told us here in his word about the future. At the coming of Jesus, this world will move from one state of existence to another. It will be as if the world changes with a loud hissing noise, which is not captured in our translations. Things will be rearranged. The world will be broken down into its component parts, and everything will be renewed. See, we could read verse 10 as everything's going to be obliterated. But verse 10 is actually very much more exciting than that. He's saying the world isn't going to be obliterated. It's going to be renewed and transformed. Back in my misspent youth, there was a cult TV program called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And there was that great moment where there was going to where we were told that the world was going to be blown up to make way for a superhighway through space. You know, we live in an age when the global warming pundits talk about the destruction of life on this planet. But the Bible speaks not of obliteration when Christ returns, but of renewal and transformation. And I think that's rather an exciting prospect. The world will be reconstructed, and the great thing is that God and man will dwell together. So there's six reasons for believing it. And I hope you do begin to think that actually there's good reason to see that Christ is really coming back, and that you'll begin to shape your life by it, and not simply say, oh, that's another doctrine which I need to know about, but I'm not going to live by it today. So if we actually believe it, how should we respond? Well, what we'll do is we'll look forward to Christ's return. The original word is wait, but our translation captures the sense that we ought to develop. We look forward, not as a person waiting for a bus, but as a lover waiting for his girl. Have a look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see how we're to live? We're to long for that day when Christ returns. And we'll say that in spite of the great technological advantages of our age, and they have been great, haven't they, you know, all this internet and iPhones and iPods and all these various things that you can have nowadays, we won't pin our hopes on these things, but on the world to come. And we will say that the best that this world offers isn't a patch on what God will bring. So accumulating riches for ourselves in this world is rather pointless, isn't it? I don't know if you are ambitious to be rich, would like a larger pension. And we'll make our decisions in the light of this coming world. Where will I go to church? Will I attend a church that teaches the Bible? Or will I just go to one which is close to where I live? And then we'll examine ourselves, are we holy? Since God is patiently delaying his return because of the ungodliness, and he wants people to be saved, it's logical to say that we may hasten the day of Christ's return. Strictly speaking, we can't do that, because God is sovereign. He's the one who decides and chooses the day when Christ will return. But from a human standpoint, we may well indeed hasten its coming. How do we do that? Well, we'll be concerned to pray for the salvation of others. We'll pray, your kingdom come. It's a prayer for people to be converted, a prayer for our work colleagues, for our neighbours and family. We want to pray for young ones amongst us, for our parents. If we've got children, we'll pray for them, for grandchildren, our siblings, nephews and nieces, to come to repentance. And the timing of Christ timing of Christ's return is linked to our obedience in evangelism. For we live in a world that is perishing, and the only thing that moves people from this world to the next is faith in Christ. And so for the smallest child or the least important person in the church family to be in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, is much more valuable than all the riches of this world. And we will pray that, knowing that on the day that Jesus comes back, what matters above all is for that person to put their trust in Jesus' death on the cross for them. And as we trust the promises of God given to us by the prophets, by Jesus, and by the apostles, we ourselves will be made ready and safe for that day whenever it comes. Let's sit and pray. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that that Peter shows that Christ's return is logical. It's spoken of throughout the Bible. And it's also believable. There's no reason that we shouldn't believe it. No objection stands up to examination. And we pray that this truth about Christ's return would indeed change us individually and as a church. Help us to be more prayerful, praying and godly, holy lives. Help us, Father, to be more concerned, to bring glory to you by praying for those who don't yet know you to come to know about this great news in Jesus Christ. And by our prayerfulness and our words that will actually lead people to come to know the truth about Jesus. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.